has to do with the cross of Christ, with Jesus Christ being put to death. I'd like a show of hands. How many of you think you could explain the atonement? Because that's the word that we use when we're talking about the death of Christ often, is the atonement. How many of you think you could give an adequate, fulfilling explanation of the atonement? A couple of you. How many of you could do it in 20 to 30 minutes? Duncan. How many of you could do it in 20 to 30 minutes to a person you're trying to teach the truth to? Well, that's a shame, brethren and sisters. You recognize the idea that Jesus Christ died for my sins probably is not quite a sufficient understanding or an explanation of the cross. But on the other hand, I think as Christadelphians, we have accumulated such a level of ponderous theology around the theme atonement, you know, the deep shadows and types that we explore, that somehow for most of us, the atonement, the sacrifice of Christ has become, it's something that is, we say, well, that's for deep study. That's difficult. And that's a shame, brethren and sisters, because it's at the core of the gospel that we're supposed to be preaching. And we should be able to explain the death of Christ to our friends and neighbors, because in the cross of Christ is one of the most compelling and powerful forces to move us to repentance and into the world of God's salvation. So we need to be able to understand that the atonement is not this ponderous theological issue that brethren of many years of experience must discuss between themselves and maybe share some crumbs with the rest of us. It is simple, and it can be understood by your friends and neighbors around you that know a little bit about the Bible. So the challenge, as you can see, I've set before for myself this morning, is to be able to share with you that simplicity so that you can walk away this morning feeling like that's what the cross of Christ is all about. And that is why I need to preach this and to talk to my friends about the cross of Christ. All right? So we've got some things to do this morning that hopefully you will find not difficult. So, confronting the cross of Christ, fortunately, it is the Apostle Paul that gives us a wonderful insight into the meaning of the cross. And I'm going to tell you right now, he does it in that one verse. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In that are two powerful, simple images. You know the old adage that one picture is worth a thousand words. Well, in that picture that the Apostle Paul is presenting to us are the thousands and thousands of words that express the atonement. And if you can master that image, that picture that he puts before us, you, brethren, will carry away the explanation for the sacrifice of Christ, the atonement. So, let's take a look at this. Here's part one. By whom the world has been crucified to me. That's one image. And then he adds, and I to the world. So let's explore this bit by bit. By whom the world has been crucified to me. Now, clearly, being thinking Bible-oriented people, the first thing that we want to kind of look at is that word world. And that should be a familiar term to you. I bet already in your minds there are certain things that have come to you, scripture passages. It says, oh yeah, I know about the world. James tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Who therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so we recognize that somehow God and the world are in two separate places. It's not a good word to use, the world. All right? Or as it is in 1 John, we're told, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God lives forever. You know that passage well, don't you? So you have a sense of what the world is, because this is the stuff that God sees that is in the world, the desires that are coming out of our flesh and being expressed. And you may say to yourself, well, what is it that it looks like? And then you would, of course, go over to Galatians. And Galatians has this wonderful little passage where Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident. This is a paraphrase because I want you to pick up how modern the problems are that Paul picks up in terms of the works of the flesh. Immorality, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, use of mind-altering drugs. That's the actual meaning of the Greek word, the use of mind-altering drugs, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, divisions, cliques, you know, forming off in little groups, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other kinds of sin and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know all of this, don't you, brethren? You know that this is what is in the world. But did you ever stop to consider what Paul is saying? He says, when I look at the Lord Jesus Christ hanging dead on that cross, I see the world. What an incredible association, a pairing, the Son of God with the world? How can you possibly mean that, Paul? That can't be right. Our Lord? And yet that is what Paul is saying. And we need to understand that message. And there are two ways that we need to understand Jesus' identification with the world. Here's the first way. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So when Paul looked at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he recognized that the flesh of that man was the same as his flesh. And all the world that is expressed in my flesh, the Lord Jesus was feeling in his flesh as well. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Look at this little event, this little narrative from the garden, where Jesus falls down in his first prayer and says, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So already there in the intense struggle in the garden, it is the Master himself who is saying, I'm struggling against my will that wants to go against my Father. That's my struggle. Father, if there's some other way in which this can be worked out, please take this cup away from me. Well, he comes back from that intense prayer. He sees his disciples sleeping. And he wakes up Peter and he says, what? Couldn't you watch with me just 1 hour in my time of need? And then he says this amazing thing to Peter. Watch and pray that you enter, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Did you ever pause to think that Jesus, the Son of God, was not just talking about Peter's problem? He's talking about his own problem. My flesh, Peter, is weak. Though my heart and mind are so willing to serve my Father, my flesh is weak. This is the Son of God who said those words. Where do we stand then in the measure if this is what the Son of God is willing has said about himself? And so when we see the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross, hanging, as Paul said, we need to see that in that man is everything that is in us. The same flesh is in him that is in us. The same struggles against the desires of that flesh were the struggles that he went through. And therefore, the cross is for the Lord Jesus Christ the personal testimony that flesh, my flesh, says Jesus, must be crucified and put to death if the will of my Father in heaven is going to be done. That is what Paul saw when he looked at the crucified Lord. But there is a second side to what he saw, and we need to take a deep look at this. So not only in Christ is the world crucified, but take a look at this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I'm going to show that up here. He says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, or actually put to death, and the Greek is by the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I want you to think about that second phrase. Put to death by the flesh. Jesus was a sinless, innocent man. He was not worthy of a judicial death. How was it possible for that man to end up on the cross? Well, the answer is because the flesh, epitomized in the world, put him there. It is the flesh that put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is what I need to have you, brethren and sisters, feel deep inside you. You must take a look at the cross as the Apostle Paul did and realize that that is the greatest miscarriage of justice that has ever happened in the history of mankind. This was the only sinless man that ever lived on the face of this earth, and someone put him on a cross. So you tell me, who is the unjust man or the unjust people? The man put on the cross? Or all of those that came together at that moment of history and nailed him onto that wood? Who truly is the unjust? Who truly expressed the will of the flesh in putting this innocent man to death? So the cross of Christ is ultimately the greatest proof that there's something wrong with you and me. That's what Paul wants us to see. That's what God wants us to see when we look at the cross. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ himself expressed about his own flesh. And you say, wait a second. I would never do that. Just a second. Yeah. Would you have done that? Would you have put Jesus to death when you were there? If you happened to be there, you maybe would say, no, I would be standing out in the outer rim, maybe watching this, not liking it. But you say, I wouldn't do that. Well, I want you to look at this passage very carefully. You need to understand that the word they in this comes from a little early in verse 18. They is the world. If I had not come and spoken to the world, the world would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among the world the works which no one else did, the world would have no sin. But now the world has seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So you say, I wouldn't have done this. I couldn't have hated Jesus and his Father. You couldn't. I wonder, brethren, has there any time in your life have you experienced this determination to go where you wanted to go, and God stopped you dead in your tracks? Or perhaps there was a time when you wanted, you know, there was some way that you were choosing, and you were being led by God to go in this direction, and you knew it was the right direction, but you didn't want to go? Well, how about this? Was there ever a time in your life where you were in your undisclosed pride and arrogance of who you were, perhaps rebuking or abusing your brethren and sisters, and God exposed that? Have you ever had experiences where your weaknesses have been shown almost publicly and you've had to take a look at them? How do you feel when your weaknesses are exposed? Do you feel maybe a little bit of anger, a little bit of irritation, a little bit of hostility when the Word of God cuts deep into the very innermost thoughts of your heart and reveals that in fact the reason you're doing this or that is because of what your flesh wanted? Have you ever had those experiences, brethren, where you said to God, no, I won't go your way. I think my way is better. I think where I'm going is the best place to go. Don't tell me to do this or that. If, brethren and sisters, young people, if you have ever said to God in your heart or your actions, no, then you and I have added our nail to the crucified Christ. That's what the cross of Christ is about. Because the rebelliousness of our flesh, the pride and the arrogance in our flesh, it is that caused the Son of God to die. Not their flesh, my flesh. Because if that rebelliousness was not there against the will of God, he never would have been crucified. That's what Paul saw when he looked at the cross and recognized this. Christ also suffered for us. Yes, Christ did suffer for us. Look at what he did. He didn't commit any sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he didn't return that. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Our sins, brethren and sisters, not the struggle in his own flesh that he's talking about. He's talking about bearing our sins. And this is not theological and that mystical stuff you hear in almost all Christianity. We're talking about the Son of God having to bear the results in his death. Here was the innocent man being placed on the cross by you and me. He bore that in his own body on the tree for us and our salvation. So when you step back from this, brethren and sisters, and you look at the cross, as Paul looked at it, Paul said, I see the world and all that is expressed in the world out of my own flesh. You and I, brethren and sisters, he said, I see the world crucified. So all that we are, brethren and sisters, this is why it's so important to tell your friends and neighbors, all that we are as human beings is expressed there at the cross in Christ and by the fact that he has been put up there. That one moment of time in history, God singled out and said, here is where I make the statement that should shake humanity to its very core. And drive them to understand why it is all that is in this world that I've had to bring into it exists. And why men and women need to turn to me. That they may be different. And not produce this kind of world. So how ought we to respond then, brethren and sisters, to this revelation, this confrontation of God as he confronts us with who we are as people? What should we do? Well, there's a powerful picture that Paul now puts before our eyes, because he says, here's my response. I am crucified to the world. Well, interestingly, to help us appreciate, I really like us to appreciate, and I like to use biblical images. Because I said, they're more than words. They go deeper than words. And there is a biblical image that can help us to appreciate how to respond to the cross. Okay? So, the passage that takes us to that image is this one in John 3:14. You'll be familiar with it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so I want to invite you now to turn over to Numbers chapter 21. All right? And we're going to go through this simple record from verses 4 through 9. And try to understand how this experience of the children of Israel helps us to understand Paul's response to the crucified Christ. Verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged. Because of the way. Remember we talked about the journey in between? they became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out into this, out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and our soul hates this light bread. We don't like the things that God has provided for us. We don't like where we are. We don't like this journey. This worthless bread, as the New King James says. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. And they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." And Moses did this. He made a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Well, we understand in this narrative, oh, I'm sorry, let's back up that one, didn't we need to go so far forward. We understand in this narrative in Numbers that the serpent being lifted up is the image of Christ lifted up on the cross. Right? We do understand that. That's clear. And I think we can appreciate that when the children of Israel were expressing their flesh and therefore their hatred of what God had provided and therefore their rejection of the God who had provided it, that what was going on was God was exposing what the real problem was through the use of these serpents. And so that vivid picture that the wages of sin, of rebelliousness, of wanting to do my own will, is death. It was right there in this passage. All right? But did you notice there isn't an implication in this that these men instantly died? These apparently were serpents that when they bit, it was probably the slow-moving poison that... What was the one in Costa Rica that kills you in 4 hours? Fleur-de-lis or something, yeah. So I'm thinking that this is probably... It's a process of time. I'm thinking they had hours. Maybe, who knows, maybe it could have been the day kind of death instead of the hourly death. But let's just assume this is really the nasty kind. So they had a couple of hours to live before they died. So that's the situation that we're looking at. And you will note, and I thank Sister Jan forever for this observation, this was hers, when they prayed, do you notice that the answer to the prayer was not to get rid of the serpents? The answer to the prayer was to provide this serpent on a pole. So when you pray, "God, take me out of this trial," the answer that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians is, "God will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear the trial." It's not deliverance. It's not, "Oh, it's all done now." It's the support to bear the discipline of God. All right, so I always thank Sister Jan for that observation that she made. So, but why the serpent? You know why the serpent, because that serpent, right from the beginning, was such a vivid, vivid representation of what is going on inside our flesh. Those deadly thoughts and desires that we have that cause us to rebel against God, that serpent was a perfect representation of it. And then you say, all right, and so what did they see? Well, they saw a bronze serpent. And so our minds say types and shadows. Bronze in the temple and everything represented the flesh. Good, all of this is good. How do you get a bronze casting? Now, I know John and my brother and other artists in our midst have some idea. And I remember my son Jonathan, when he took a class, had to make a bronze casting. Well, to do bronze work, you first create a cast, a mold, into which then the molten metal is poured. Well, how do you make a cast of a serpent? You got to get the serpent and kill it. And so it was a dead serpent that was being cast and represented and lifted up on that pole. Now, when that was done, this is where we begin to see some of the answers to this cross of Christ issue and my personal, your personal response to it. All right? God had to get the children of Israel to realize that the problem that they were experiencing was coming from within them. And this is how I think God did it. The man or the woman that was dying would feel this absolutely raging heat and pain beginning to slowly come up their legs, because I think they were bit in the extremities, most likely, right? Unless you unluckily got it in the neck. But I doubt it was. I think they were probably bit in the ankle area. And it would come and begin to go upwards on the leg. Just imagine this. And as it's slowly moving, minute by minute, they know that death is getting closer and closer. And this is burning, burning, awful, fiery pain coming through their body, moving closer and closer until it finally hits the heart and they die. And so here you are, you feel this, and you come up to where the uplifted serpent is, the dead serpent. You come up, and do you think this is what happened? Oh, good. Ah, I feel great now. Do you honestly think that's how God would do it? Do you know what it says there? You wouldn't know unless you looked it up. When it says, and so everyone was sitting, if anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, that word look means to gaze at, to spend time looking and at that thing. And this is how I think God did it. The person came up, they looked at it, and they began to feel that fiery burning poison go out of their body with the same pace that it came into their body. And so they may have stood there for a very long time looking. And I can almost imagine some arrogant guy saying, you know, bound down below his knees, ah, that's good now, and walk away. And then suddenly feel it come back up his leg. And then have to go back and turn and look at that uplifted serpent until, in fact, the venom and the poison was finally out of his system. Why would God do that? Why would God force them to look at that serpent unless God wanted them to think about why they were there looking at the uplifted serpent? What had brought them there and caused all of this? So at that moment of gazing, they came to realize about themselves something that brought them to contrition. And finally, when the poison was gone, they walked away with deep thankfulness to the provision of God. That's what I think happened in the wilderness. Understand this, brethren and sisters. There are only two positions relative to the cross of Christ. Not three. Only two. From the moment he died, only two positions now existed. The first position is with the crucifiers. The second position is with the crucified. And we have to make a choice. Just like the children of Israel in the wilderness made a choice. We have death moving up our bodies to kill us. And either we can say, "Ah, I don't need that," and go off our merry way and die, or we can say, "I need to be with him." And so that's where the Galatians 5 comes in, and the other two crosses appear, because those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That, brethren and sisters, is the choice that is before us, either to be crucified or with the be crucified with Christ, or to join the world and be the crucifier. And here's the wonderful outcome of all of this. When we come to that point and we stand and we gaze like Paul at the cross and we say, "I am going to be crucified with my Lord," that is the personal confession that comes at the time of baptism. That's when we say to God, "This is who I am, and I need to die with my Lord, that I might rise up to a new life." That is what the cross is all about. And that's what then, on the basis of that, God is prepared to make us alive together with him, forgiving all our trespasses. That's why God is prepared to forgive, because we were prepared to acknowledge and confess who we were. That's it. That's what the cross of Christ is all about. That's the atonement. That is the power of the atonement that drives us to recognize our desperate need in the face of our own nature that creates the world around us. I can't understand it, how people then, knowing and seeing the world that we create, oh, they blame it on God, they blame it on the devil, they blame it on all sorts of things, except saying, "I created this world as it is now. My flesh, not your flesh. You have to answer that for yourself. My flesh. And so I am crucified to the world and share in this great blessing." I'd like to invite you now, brethren and sisters, to share with me in singing a hymn. We need a few moments to absorb this. Hymn 221. "Was it for me? Thy flesh was wounded sore." Hymn 221. We want to conclude in the few moments that we have remaining. And I may transgress a few minutes, but I won't be long. I want to conclude now by seeking to understand what Paul meant when he talked about the fellowshipping of Christ's suffering. So we're just going to take a few moments and we're going to meditate on a few passages of Scripture so that we can begin to think about how we personally can share in our Lord's sufferings, joining him on the cross. We're confronted first by this remarkable passage. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And the thing that I find remarkable, brethren and sisters, is look at that imperative. He must be lifted up. Was there no other way, Father, than through this gruesome death of your Son to wake us up to who we really are? Did this really have to happen? And the answer of God is yes, because of the hardness and stiff-necked nature of each one of us sitting here. It's the only thing that could slice through all of that and try to awaken a heart to turn us to the Father. And so we ask ourselves, why did God do this then? And the answer is in John, and you know the answer. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or better, the covering for our sins. He loved us. So when you look at the cross of Christ, brethren and sisters, now I hope you can appreciate that it was the love of God for us that put Jesus, allowed Jesus to be horribly nailed to the cross and so evilly despised and hated by all. The love of God, who watched all of these things happen and endured all that his Son endured. Remember, because he knows his Son? He felt all of those things that his Son felt because he loved us. That is your greatest expression of the love of God. If you want to know what God's love is like, that's the love. And so, brethren, confronted with this kind of love, how can we not respond to him? How can we sit in our chairs and turn our backs and say, I don't care about this stuff. Who's Jesus Christ anyway? Once you appreciate this, you can't turn away from it. You're drawn to it, to the love of God in this incredible way that seeks to provide us with forgiveness and redemption if we would but acknowledge all these things. And so here is the response that the apostles talk about. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. No longer living according to our passions, but rather living for the will of God. That's fellowshipping his sufferings, because it's a cost, brethren and sisters, to deny what things we want. It's a cost, but we do it that we might fellowship his sufferings. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Again, the compelling force of the life of suffering, if you like, the fellowshipping, the sharing together in the sufferings of Christ, is driven by what we see in the crucified Christ and what God said must be and the love that was expressed in all of that. And so we pledge ourselves no longer to live as we did in the past. But what does that really look like, brethren and sisters? Those are words I've just given you. What does it really mean to no longer live for ourselves? Well, here's an expression of it. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He laid down his life for us. Somewhere in those words is an expression of what we need to emulate if we would share in the sufferings of our Lord. Well, let's take a look at the source of this. Jesus said in John 10 that I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, that is, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from the Father. Now I know we read these words, and we say that's the death of Christ. I want to suggest to you, brethren and sisters, it's not the death. That's the culmination of all of this. A shepherd does not go out when he defends the sheep and says, here, wolf, take me. I'll die. He goes out and he kills the wolf. He goes out and kills the bear, whatever it is that threatens the sheep. But did you know that the shepherd's life was 24/7? Did you know that the shepherd didn't have necessarily that nice warm cottage of his own? He stayed out with the sheep. How do you protect the sheep? You've got to stay with them wherever you put the fold. You've got to stay with them to protect them. And when you're out, you know, wherever it is to find the pasture, you've got to go where the pasture is. Pasture doesn't grow by your home. What Jesus is saying and why he says, I have the power, I have the authority, I have the right to lay it down and take it again. What he's saying is, I have laid down my life with the things that I have a right to as a human being, to have a house, a warm home, a wife and children, all of those wonderful things. I have laid that aside that I may care for the sheep 24/7. And that caring for the sheep ended up on the cross. But the cross is only the little picture of his whole life, of laying down his life for his brethren. Putting aside the things that he wanted, that he might take care of us. That's what the Lord means when he says he lays down his life for his brethren. And so, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in the flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you. See, my sufferings for you is Paul saying, I've laid down, I've put aside things that I want to do for your sake because I'm joining my Lord in this work. I am crucifying my flesh. I'm laying down the things that I would, you know, putting away the things that are all right for me to have. But if I were to have them, you would not benefit. And that I might, in all the afflictions I gain because of this, I might do it for the sake of the body. That, brethren and sisters, is fellowshipping the suffering of our Lord. And this is why Jesus said this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. But that's what we've been invited to do. We have been invited to love one another as Jesus loved us. We are to love one another, that all the world may know that you're my disciples, if you have this kind of love for one another. And that means this practically, brethren and sisters. You're in the middle of, you have, you know, something special you're going to do. And, you know, you've looked forward to it all week. And a brother or sister calls you on the phone in the midst of a terrible crisis. And you say to yourself, oh, man, but I've got tickets for this and I can't. The cross of Christ invites you to lay that down, so that you might take care of that one part of the body of Christ. That is what it means. And I'm going to tell you this, brethren and sisters, because I don't hear enough of this. I hear the first two commandments, but I don't hear any emphasis on the third and the hardest of all the commandments. Well, not necessarily the hardest, but the third great commandment. This is the third great commandment. Love one another. Because loving your neighbor is easy, because he's on the other side of the fence. But loving your brother is the man and the woman that lives in the same house with you. And you know all their flaws and their weaknesses and all the ugliness that is in them. Living with your brother and sister is hard. And Jesus had to create a new commandment to make us face up to the problems of living in one house, one body. Love one another. And trust me, brethren, you can't do that in isolation. You can't do it on a hill. You can't do it buried in your own home. You can only love your brethren by going into their homes, being a part of them, being together as one body, going through all the ugly things that sometimes happen in an ecclesial life. Because They are your brethren. And he loved you. And he loves us. And that is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. I'd like us... Is it all right? Can we close with a hymn? I sometimes feel that we've got to express things through music, just to bring some kind of closure to the intensity of the thoughts that we've been considering. So if it's okay, if you please just join me in singing hymn 338. We've already sung this several times about the new commandment, so we should have no problem. That will be our closing prayer as well.